2. Luke chapter 2, as we continue, but rather finish this one set of the narrative that Luke has written. You know, something that's really interesting, parents love their children, but all parents are biased. They always think that their children are so smart. I remember when I worked in a Christian school. I was a vice principal there and a teacher, and during the summer, I would do the interviews with the new parents coming in, and we would have a lot of these kids coming in for like kindergarten or pre-K or whatever, and every single time, the parents would sit there, and you know what they would say? Well, do you have anything more advanced? Because my child is really smart. I never had a parent come in and say, you know, my child is average, you know, nobody ever did that. But it occurred to me in just thinking and talking with other people, do you know why people think that? Because here you have this kid, right? When this child is born, this child can't even roll over. This child can't do anything. And in just a matter of like 2 or 3 years, this child is speaking in a complex language using all kinds of verbs and adjectives, and they've learned all of this stuff. And so you think, wow, this child is brilliant. And actually, God designed this child, these children, to absorb and learn and listen and understand language and development, going from not being able to doing anything to being able to be in Walmart on the floor, pounding on the ground, saying exactly what they want, trying to be manipulative. You know what I mean? So kids growing, they seem as if they are really smart. And actually, most kids are just average, okay? But as parents, come on, we like to say that, right? Our children are smart. Well, we see actually this morning the only passage that actually speaks about Jesus's childhood. Now, you can go online and you can find all kinds of stories from other sources that have all these crazy things about Jesus performing magic tricks and doing all these things when he was a kid. But that's not scripture. That's not true. So what we look here and we're seeing, this is Luke records the only instance of when Jesus was a child. And so this morning I want us to see really what I think is the theme of this whole passage, and that is Jesus demonstrated he was the sinless, perfect Son of God even in his childhood. That is very important. That is very important. So let us look at Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 39 and 40. It says that, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. We're going to see a similar thing that occurs in verse 52. But for right here, I want us to see a very important thing, and that is Jesus grows greater than John. Now, you will recall that what is happening is there are these parallel things going on, right? Where there's this parallel story about the announcement of John, then the announcement of Jesus, then the birth of John, then the birth of Jesus. Then we learned about a little bit about the growing of John, and now the growing of Jesus. Notice what happens here. They had been to the temple. This actually goes with the preceding section, where they had gone to the temple, and Jesus had to been dedicated, and there was the time of purification. And so they were devout people, and they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, and they return home. And at this time, Jesus is still an infant. Jesus is an infant, and we see what he says. We get an idea of the growth. Now, notice in chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 80, it's the very last verse of the chapter, and it says, and the child, and it's speaking of John, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So this is speaking of John, and notice how, again, there is a parallel. Just like the announcement, just like the birth, now we're looking at the growth of the child. Okay, so here John grows and he becomes strong in the spirit. And that's all that it says. Compare that with what it says of Jesus in verse 40. And the child grew and became strong. That's where it stopped basically with John. Filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Do you see how the writer here is concluding and saying, I'm going to take a step further with Jesus. Whereas John grew strong, but Jesus grows strong. However, he is going to be filled with wisdom and the favor of God. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 11:2. You may want to mark that down, where it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So why does Luke include this? Luke includes this here to show that this isn't just a story about two great people. This is a story about how showing Jesus is actually greater than John. That when John is going to go out and begin preaching, it's not about John. It's about Jesus. Just like us here today. This isn't about us. It's not about me. It's not about any of you. It is about Jesus, right? That's who we have come to worship and to adore. And so Jesus is going to be greater than John. He is going to grow in wisdom. The favor of the Lord is upon him. The word favor there is the word for grace. God's grace is going to be upon him. It to show and to lead him. And so we must understand and realize that there is but one Christ. But how would it be shown that Jesus is greater? So it's kind of tucked in there a little bit. If you never connected chapter 1 verse 80 with this verse, you might not even pick that up. But how would it be shown? Well, he shows it in a way that is unmistakable. You cannot miss this. And so Jesus demonstrates his uniqueness. In verses 41 through 51, we see that Jesus demonstrates his uniqueness. Now, here, Luke is going out on his own, so to speak. There is no parallel account of John. The next time you see John, you know where he is? In the wilderness, preaching. Okay? With Jesus, we get this story about him as a boy and what he is like. So the last verses we read, this is Jesus as an infant, that he is growing. However, now we come to this section and Jesus is a preteen. There's no parallel, but Luke is going to show how Jesus is unique in God's plan of redemption. It also should be really interesting to note that when Luke is writing this, in chapter 1, at the very beginning, we begin this whole story, this whole section with Zechariah. And where is Zechariah? He is in the temple, isn't he? He's at Jerusalem, he's in the temple. And where are we going to end this story? We haven't gotten to it yet, but you probably know that it's going to end with Jesus being in the temple. So it's kind of like some bookends here, right? You know, I don't know if you have any bookends. I have some really cool bookends that my wife got me one time. And they hold things together. And so that's really what is going on here, to kind of show that this is one unit, that this is one whole. So this is significant that Jesus is going to end in the temple, because Jesus is unique. He is the perfect sacrifice, and he is the great high priest Whereas Zechariah was just a priest, Jesus being in the temple is the great high priest, even though he is a child. So let's look and see what this section shows about the uniqueness of Jesus. It tells us in verse 41 that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. Now, Passover was one of the three major pilgrim celebrations, festivals that the Jews went to. They went to Pentecost, which was harvest. They went to Tabernacles, and they also would go to Passover. Josephus actually tells us that at the time, because of traveling and everything, generally people kind of picked one or so to go to, travel to. But nevertheless, here is Passover. This is the opening feast of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And verse 42 tells us that at this time, Jesus is 12 years old. So he is 12 years old, and this is very significant. At this time in Jewish history, the way they would do it is they would train the boys, and at the age of 13, they would become men. That is the time of adulthood. You know, this idea of teenagers, that really is actually a very recent phenomenon. If you actually read about American history, that's actually a very recent phenomenon that kind of started in the 50s and the 60s. Prior to that, I mean, what was happening? When you were 13, I mean, you were out farming. I mean, you were out working. You didn't get to have fun playing and doing all kinds of whatever they do. You know, it was a serious time. There was no distinction of well, you have these little kids, teenagers, where you get to have fun and enjoy. Oh, they're just teenagers. Nobody ever said that in 1900. In 1850, nobody was talking like that. That, oh, they're just teenagers. No, they were adults. And it had been like that for so long. So when you turned 13 in their eyes here, you were essentially mature. You were an adult. And so Jesus here is not 13. He is 12. He is getting ready to become what they called the son of the commandment. This meant that when you became a son of the commandment, that you would become a full-fledged member of the synagogue. Okay? So here's Jesus. He is 12. This is part of the training that he's going to. He's going to the Passover. He is sitting there. He is learning. He is listening. And this is something that happens nowadays when you hear about the Jewish bar mitzvah, right? This is kind of parallel to that. But at this time, they did not celebrate that. They did not have that. But you would become a son of the commandment. Now, R. Kent Hughes explains kind of what the afternoon would have been like here for them on the Passover day. First of all, as they are there in Jerusalem, they would have taken all of the night before, they would have gone around the house by candlelight, searching the entire house for leaven, finding it anywhere, looking in all of the corners, trying to make sure that in the entire house, all of the leaven would be gone. They would search for it, sweep it out, take it, they would give it to the priest, and then the priest would take it and burn it the next morning. It was a great time where there would be probably about 200,000 people in the city walls. That's a lot of people who are coming and traveling for this feast. So if you recall in the beginning of Luke, when Zechariah went to the temple to offer the incense, that we learned that there were divisions of the priest. Here, they wouldn't just have one division of the priest. They would actually have 24 divisions of the priest, because with 200,000 people, you're going to need a lot of priests that are going along. The families would take the lambs and get them, choose them, pick them out, all this kind of stuff, and they would take them and they would go in and they would sacrifice the lambs. This would start around 3 o'clock every day. That should jog your memory, because we remember and know from the time of Christ being killed on the cross, when did he die? He gave up his spirit willingly at about 3 o'clock. And so he was following along in this time. The The priests would then collect the blood and sprinkle it upon the altar, the base of the altar, because without the altar being sprinkled with the blood, the propitiation being made, they could not enter and they could not go before God. And so the priests would collect and do this. They would then take the lamb that they had slaughtered, and they would take this and they would roast it on a pomegranate spit, and they would eat it after sundown. So the lamb was actually roasted and eaten by the people. The families would do this, and during this time, they would read the Passover liturgy, and they would read, which they had already heard during the time of the giving of the lambs, the Hallel. The Hallel is Psalms 113 through 118. You may just jot that down, go home this afternoon or tomorrow, and read Psalm 113 through 118. It's a song of praise, a song of thanksgiving, of giving for the Passover. And they would read this in the family, as a family, as they were eating the Passover. Now, the Jewish Mishnah records something that was traditional that the families would actually do during this time. The firstborn son at that time would then, after they ate the food and ate the meal, he would ask the father, "Why is this night different than other nights?" And then the father would begin to instruct and explain to the family the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. After he was finished and the people had, in the story, been delivered, the family and everybody else would gather in the streets for celebration to God. So Jesus goes and he experiences all of this. He's the firstborn son, right? He probably asked his father that very question. Now, we see what actually happens. The feast is over. Jesus, it says in verse 24 or 42, Jesus was 12 years old. He went up according to custom. In verse 43, it says, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. Now, was Jesus just simply saying, "Hey, I don't care what my parents are doing. I'm going to rebel against them and sin and do this"? No. One thing about little boys is they don't always pay attention, do they? You know, if you had a son or if you were a little boy, you know that little boys just don't think things through, do they? They don't think about consequences. They just do it. And that's not a sin. It's just how they are. They just do things. "Hey, watch this." You know, and they'll do this thing. They'll make a ramp out of a garbage can and a board, and they don't think, "Oh, that garbage can may roll out," or "Where am I going to land? There's a wall right in front of me." They don't think like that. That's just part of being a boy, where your brain starts to think like, "Oh, wait, there are consequences to these actions." And so Jesus is just sitting there and he's enthralled by everything that is going on, and he wants to learn and understand more. So when his parents go, he's not with them. Now, chances are there was a large caravan of people with them. They were probably traveling with other family members and friends, and they were all together and they're all getting ready, and they all take off together, but Jesus was not there. Notice what it says here, that the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents didn't know, verse 44, but supposing him to be with the group, they went a day's journey, but when they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. We see that Jesus was not with them, but we know he wasn't sinning. He was sinless even as a boy, 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews 7:26, for it is indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And his parents now come to realize, and they are great with concern. They thought he was with the group. And I was thinking about this. How could you travel for an entire day and at the end come to realize, hey, wait, he's not there? And the Bible does not say this. This is my own thinking. But my own thinking was they, as it says, they thought that he was with somebody else. But then Mary probably thinks, hey, it's bedtime. I'm going to get Jesus, kind of get him ready. Hey, where is Jesus? Right? And it's then that they realize he's gone. So it says after 3 days that they had to go and find him. How many of you have ever lost your child? You don't have to raise your hand. But it happens to almost everybody that at some point in time, you lose your child. Not intentionally, that's different, but unintentionally. And, you know, you're not really bad parents. It's just things happen. I remember we were going to Disney World. And, you know, there are a lot of people in Disney World. We were actually in Epcot and had my family there. There were probably about 8 kids, 5 adults. So there was a big caravan of us, right? And we're walking around Epcot and there's all these different things going on and kids want to stop and see this and stuff. No, come on, come on. We got to keep moving. And so we keep moving, right? This whole caravan of us. And so we say, hey, let's go on Nemo. They have this Finding Nemo ride. So we're all together and we're standing, we're getting ready to get on the ride. And this lady who's taking pictures says, would you like your picture taken? And we said, sure. So all of us, our whole family, there's like, you know, 200 of them, not really, but you know, there were all of us, two families all together. And we're standing there. We all get in, hey, you know, put that down, you know, smile, all that stuff. They take the picture of us. We give them our phone. They take some pictures of us as well. Then we go and we're all standing there to get on the ride. As we're standing there waiting to get on the ride, they start counting the kids. Hey, and then somebody says, where's Will? Where's Will? And we thought, well, he's way up front, right? Well, Will wasn't way up front. They said, well, where is he? Oh, he's not back here. Then we said, wait a minute. Was he even with us when we took the picture? Pull out our phones, scroll through, we're looking, oh my goodness, he wasn't even in the picture that we took. So we knew we had lost him before then. So we rush out, right? Rush out trying to find him. Finally, there he is, standing there hanging. After, you know, about 10 minutes, there he is hanging out with Baymax, all right? Now, yeah, I asked him if it was okay for me to tell this story, right? It was our fault. It wasn't his, you know? And so here we are, parents of the year, right? Taking family pictures, losing our child. But you know what? That's a little bit nerve-wracking, right? When you lose your child. Of course, it's one thing to lose your kid in, you know, Disney World versus New York City or something like that. But still, it's a scary time. Here, they lose Jesus, not intentionally, but Jesus is found, however, after 3 days. It took a 3-day search. They traveled away for one day, traveled back another day, and it was on the 3rd day they found him. And where did they find him? Verse 46 tells us, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. What was he doing? He was sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Now, the people were amazed, verse 47 tells us, at the understanding that Jesus had. You know, I'd been a teacher for a long time, and sometimes people ask questions. And sometimes people ask questions and you're thinking, wow, right, let's just be honest. You're like, wow, that's how I can't believe you're even asking that question. But then sometimes people ask questions and you think, wow, I never even thought of that. That is a really intriguing, good question. That tells me you're really, really thinking. And that's what was happening here. Jesus was asking questions. He wasn't teaching, but rather he was sitting there with the leaders and he was learning. But yet he was teaching them by his questions. They were amazed. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers, it says, verse 46. In verses 47 and 48, we see the parents' great anguish. They were in great anguish. And his parents, it says, saw him. They were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and mother, or behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." It's very important to note here that Jesus, or that Mary says, "Your father and I were searching for you." That's going to come back to be very important. So she says, this has caused great distress. You know, people can cause great distress without it being sin, right? I would imagine most mothers are not all, but most mothers are not totally thrilled that their child may be going skydiving or may be going rock climbing without the use of ropes or just rock climbing in general, right? That when you think about it, it's not sin, it's not wrong, but it can cause anguish. And so here is Jesus. He has caused his parents some anguish by doing this, but it's not sin. He is actually doing something that is right. Notice what his response is. Verse 49, Jesus shows he understands who he is. He has an understanding of his role in life, of his identity. In verse 49, he says, and he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Do you see that phrase, "my Father"? You know, it's really interesting because in the Old Testament, nobody ever refers to God as my Father. It refers to God as a father. Most of the time it refers to God as a father of Israel. And it will say that God is the father of Abraham. But nobody ever made it that personal. Nobody ever made it so personal that they said, "God is my father." So you see the contrast here. Mary says, "Your father and I were looking for you." And Jesus says, "I was about my father's business." So we see right there, who does Jesus understand his father to be? He understands his father to be God, Jehovah, Yahweh. He understands that that is who he is, that he is the Son of God. And so he has been learning and understanding and growing in this. Jesus always did the will of his Father. In 6:38, Jesus said, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And there are tons of verses that show that Jesus, he willingly submitted himself to the Father. And so this is how we see that Jesus was, he was a boy. He was a true boy, a human being who, while he had all of the characteristics and attributes of God, he willingly restrained those and only utilized those when it was the will of the Father. He saw that this is who he is, and he was going to be about his Father's business. You know, we can just pause right there just for a moment, and we can say, you know, whose business are we generally going about in our daily lives? Do any of you keep a schedule? You know, a to-do list? Most of the time we have those things and those lists that that's our business. These are things that I have to do. This is what I need to accomplish. Well, what about what our Father wants us to do? What about what our Father desires us to carve out time for, to be involved with? God wants us to be involved with both gathering to praise Him, that's a priority, and He also wants us to gather in other times to encourage one another, to fellowship with one another, because it's not all about us. And so we must be about our Father's business of glorifying Him and making His name great. You see, when we look at this, notice what Jesus does in verse 51. This shows the sinlessness of Jesus. It says they didn't understand what He was saying. Jesus spoke these things, but they didn't fully get what he was saying. You know, that would happen over and over and over and over. You can go through this. You'll see that many times the people didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. What does He mean? And so Jesus then submits Himself. It says in verse 51, and He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And His mother Mary treasured up everything. All these things that she learned, she treasured them up in her heart. She kept them. She thought through them. She knew these accounts. It's very possible that Luke may have spoken with Mary and actually gotten this story from her so that he could understand, right? Because she treasured these things in her heart and would reveal the feelings that had taken place. It says that He went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. You know, one of the interesting things you read in Colossians, that Jesus is the creator of the world. He's the creator of all things. These parents, He created them. They are to be submissive to Him. But Jesus, in His humility, in His humanity, Emmanuel, God with us, He submits to them. Isn't that incredible that Jesus would submit to His parents? And He does that. I think we can learn something there, a lesson from Jesus. If He, being the perfect, sinless Son of God, submitted to the authority over Him, how much more should we do that? We're called to honor God by submitting to what God has put over us. He submitted to His Father by submitting to His parents. And all of these things in this whole account, what does it show? It shows that Jesus is unique. John's not doing this kind of thing. No other child is doing these kinds of things. This is Jesus in Jesus alone, demonstrating as a child that He is truly the Christ, the Messiah, and that He was going to be the one to lay down His life to save His people. In verse 52, we see the final section. This is a transition. It's the ending of this little section, but it's also the ending of the entire, what we call the nativity narrative or the birth narrative. Even though Jesus is 12 here, we're going to start on a whole new progression in the coming weeks. Jesus develops perfectly for ministry. Verse 52, we see this. Now Jesus is 12 years old, and the only thing that we get between Jesus' birth, or rather Jesus' the time when He goes to Jerusalem, till the time that He shows up in His baptism, is this verse. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Here we see the further progression of Jesus. In chapter 3 and chapter 4, the next thing you're going to see John now presenting Jesus as He's coming into the wilderness for His baptism. And then you're going to see Jesus in His temptation. Jesus is going to increase physically. He's going to increase intellectually and socially. He's going to develop as a boy. He was a human. He grew. And he submitted his intellectual capacities to his father's control. You see that certain times he knew things. He knew all that was in man. He knew certain things that nobody else knew. But then there were other times that he did not know. They asked him, Jesus, when is the time of your coming? And he said, nobody knows. Not even I know that time. There were times when he restrained himself. Now, this is a great mystery, but we understand the nature of who he is. He is truly God, truly man in one person. Both natures in one person. And so Jesus knew all things in his deity, yet he withheld that in his humanity. But he would grow. So when he's laying there as a baby, right? He's laying there as a baby. He's not thinking, why are these people looking at me? He's crying. When he's hungry, he cries. When he's a 12-year-old boy, he looks like a 12-year-old boy. He acts like a 12-year-old boy. Let me ask you a question. When a 12-year-old boy sees a puddle, what does he do? None of you have to ask that question. No, very few 12-year-old boys go, oh, that's a puddle. I'm not wearing the appropriate footwear. I shall not jump in that, but I shall make a safe route around it. No, what do? They run and they jump and they land right. That's how boys think. Okay? That's how boys think. Well, Jesus would progress beyond that. He would get to the point where he thought, hey, there's a puddle. I should walk around it. Okay? Jesus grew like that. He grew in his thinking. Jesus grew in his body. He was a baby. He would become a toddler. He was an adolescent. There would come a time when he would undoubtedly go to Joseph and say, hey, Dad, look, whiskers. I'm starting to grow whiskers. That's how Jesus, he grew like that. He would become stronger. There would be a time when his voice would change. Jesus was a boy who became a man. And Jesus would also grow socially. He would learn how to interact with people. True, there are some kids that are better than other kids at interacting socially, but Jesus would still grow and develop and learn how to appropriately do these things. Not only with people, because it says he would grow in favor with God and man, but he would grow in this grace, grow in this understanding and relationships. And so his father, how would he grow in relationship with his father? I believe that it's saying that he grew in a greater relationship as his intellectual capacities grew and as he became a greater understanding of who he truly was. That relationship grew. Though he remembers before going to the cross in John 17, he says he remembers how he fellowshiped with the Father from all eternity. But as a man, he grew in that relationship. And so this would be done until he was ready for his 3-year ministry before he would willingly go to the cross and die. This verse tells us what he did. He was preparing for his ministry before he would go to the cross and die and become the Passover lamb for us. You know, one of the applications is if Jesus grew in all of these areas, we can grow in those as well. Now, growing physically, that just happens, right? Some of us are on the downside of that, right? Instead of growing stronger, you're growing weaker. But we're still growing. But what about our walk with God? What about our delighting in Him? What about our treasuring of who Jesus is? Are we growing in that? Are we desiring that? Are we carving out time for that in prayer and through His Word and increasing our ability to bless God's people? Something to consider and something to think of. We come to this point here now where the stage is set. This part of the scripture is closing. When Jesus, or when Luke is going to present in chapter 3, we're going to see that they're grown now. John is grown. Jesus is grown. The childhood is complete. John will be preaching. And you know, the one thing that John is going to be shown to preach, one of the first sermons, he's going to tell them that they need to repent. And he's going to speak to them and tell them that it's not about him. He's actually going to see, you can read it, where he says, "One mightier than I am coming, and his name is Jesus." That is who John would point to, and that is who we need to look at. Because even as a child, Jesus showed he was the perfect, sinless Son of God. The greatest thing that we can have is to know Christ, to know this one who has come for us. Do you know him? And how well do you know him? Let us pray. Lord, we are grateful. Lord, this passage is a great mystery. How that God could come to be with us, the God-man, Jesus, fully God, yet fully man. How can this be? Lord, we don't understand everything, but we do understand what your word tells us about him. And the greatest thing that we understand about him is he did not grow into perfection. Lord, this is what we seek to do. We may never do that, but this is what we seek to do. We seek to conquer sin. We seek to live lives that bring glory to you. For us, that will be an ending point for your people when we are glorified with you. But for Jesus, that was the starting point. He never had sin, never. And as a baby, as a preteen, as a teenager, as a 20-year-old, as a 30-year-old, he never had sin. And so, Lord, this shows us that he is uniquely qualified to be the Messiah, the anointed one who has come to take away our sin. Lord, there may be people here who are thinking, if I can just change my life and be good enough, then I'll be on the right track. And that will never happen. You don't need to change your life. You need Christ to change your life. And so if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, you need to turn from your sin of unbelief and believe on Jesus right now. He is the only one who can save you. And so if you will just call out to him and say, "Lord, I've sinned against you. I want you to save me." He will. You place your faith in Christ because he is uniquely qualified to do this. For us, for we who know Christ, let us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us grow. Let us ask God to help us in our lives, not to be stagnant, not to be content with where we are, but as Jesus was, to grow. And for the children that are here, this morning. Lord, I pray that you would use this passage to show that children are indeed to be obedient to their parents. They are to obey. If Jesus was perfect and obeyed, how much more should they? So, Lord, I pray that you would use your word mightily this morning. Lord, we come before you. We love you. We are thankful. Thank you that you are our rock, our salvation, our defender, our healer, Lord, our redeemer. We thank you for that. And we pray, Father, that we as a group and individually, Lord, as a church, we would love you and adore you and treasure you above all things. Thank you, Jesus, for being willing to take on human flesh, to die for us, to be raised on the third day, and to be glorified forever. We pray that we would glorify you. And it is in the name of our Savior that we pray. Now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who was and is to come, may his grace rest upon you this day, now, and forever. Amen.